is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Then in verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always, always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Let's pray together. Our good God, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. You don't just leave us hanging there on their own, but you speak to us, you guide your church. And we're thankful that we can be here today as your church on your day, studying your word, to get the instructions, the commands you have for us, marching orders you have for us this week and in our lives. We ask that you would speak to us and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so yeah, we're going to start off with a little bit of, well, if you're a war history buff, or if you're just a history buff in general, there's a good chance you could stay awake during our introduction for the message. And for those of you that are not, the Lord has promised to be with you through all things, and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Well, as we start, we're going to look at the three longest wars ever fought in history. And first, I'd like to mention a war that actually has been disputed between historians, whether it is a war or not. It's one that there was not one shot fired, not one, no casualties at all. And even on one side of the war, the side didn't even have the actual right to be known as a country. It wasn't a country in its own right. This war is so ambiguous that neither side even remembered they were at war until some 300 years later, when someone actually wanted to do the paperwork and look into it. This is what is known as the 335-year war. For those that are not familiar with it, it was back in the 17th century where it started, between the Netherlands, the Dutch, and the Isles of Scilly. Unless you pronounce the C hard, it would be Scilly. But I believe it's Scilly. So it's between the Netherlands and the islands of Scilly. So what happened, what's going on there? There was a civil war in England. And so you got that parliamentarian side. Don't worry, you don't have to remember this. Parliamentarian side, and then you got the royals on the other side. And the Netherlands, they wanted to remain allies with England of some sort, so they chose the bigger side that was most likely to win. So they went with the parliamentarians. And when they did that, towards the end of that war that the Netherlands helped the parliamentarians in, they lost a good amount of cargo. And they wanted reparations for that. They wanted to be paid back for what they lost for helping out. Well, that never happened, and part of which, because the Isles of Scilly are not technically a country, and so there was no peace treaty signed after the declaration of that war, and it just went on and on to where it became mostly a folklore, and then 335 years later, someone said, hey, let's sign a final peace treaty and officially end it. You know, so some people are not even sure if it really started. But so today, since there's no fighting in that one, we're not going to even include that in our list. So we're going to start with what I would say the third longest war, Greco-Persian War. That one is 52 years long, went 52 years. And we can see mentions of Persia and in our Bibles. Ezra, as we see, Ezra chapter 1 will show us that how the king of Persia actually helped the people of God, the Israelites, to rebuild the temple. You don't think that happens too often with a world empire, but they actually helped and allowed the people to go back to Jerusalem. And then with the Greek side, as you can see, we're reading from a New Testament Greek that really influenced what we're reading today. So both sides of this war actually had an impact on us today and other believers. So that was the third longest war, 52 years, the Greco-Persian. And which, as you guys probably know, the Greeks eventually won, all right? With a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, yes, that's who it was. But 10 years, that's all he was done after 10 years. He died, and then so did the power of the Greeks. But 10 years, conquered the war. That's pretty awesome. Second longest war is the 100 Years' War. This one was between England and France. This was 1337 to 1453, a little bit over 100 years. And what was going on here is the king of France died. And so after he died, the king of England wanted to take the opportunity to try to be king of both countries, because there was no immediate successor in the family from the king of France. So he tried to claim that right, and it didn't work out. Eventually, over 100 years later, France ended up winning. I would beg to argue that if it wasn't for the bubonic plague, England might have won, because that really took out a third of each side, and I bet you England probably was getting some momentum. But France ended up enduring, and they ended up winning. And we wouldn't have this Statue of Liberty today, would we, if it wasn't for maybe the bubonic plague? I don't know. All right, next, the longest war in history. This is the Arauco War, or Arauco, you might say. And it actually has to do with Cristina's homeland. This started in 1536 and went through 1825. It was mostly with a native Indian group in Chile, the Mapuche tribe, who resisted the Spanish conquistadors. And this was about 290 years long. And Spain could have won. They had a lot of technology, a lot of power, but it was in such a remote place. And you got the Andes Mountains there as well. They weren't able to overcome. So thankfully, I say praise the Lord, we have Chile, right? And then when Chile got independence from Spain in 1825 is when it ended. Now, although 290 years seems like a really long time to fight in a war, that's pretty long for a war. But there's even a greater war that has been going on longer than that, an unseen war that the Bible describes as partaking in the heavenly realm. And as it appears, it is quite dangerous, because as Ephesians 6 and Paul tells us, is to put on the full armor of God. To be a believer, you go into battle. You don't put on armor for a picnic or go to Adventureland, right? You put on armor for a battle. It's a war. And there's an unseen war out there that is going on, and it's the greatest war in history, in creation's history, that has been going on since humankind, right? And so today, as Paul commands us to put on the full armor of God, we want to try to prepare for that battle. Ephesians 6:12, it quite clearly says that put on the full armor of God, for our struggle is not. Please say that with us. Please say that with me. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our struggle is not against man, against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and rulers in the heavenly realms that influence man. That tells me my struggle is not against my boss, ultimately. My struggle is not against atheists or agnostics, my fellow co-workers, in-laws, outlaws, other believers in my church, believers outside my church, Putin, Kim Jong-un, or even my own government. My struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against those authorities in the heavenly realms that can surely influence all people. So a large portion of today, we're going to focus on that fact, that this war is raging. Because many times we forget, right? We get so wrapped up in the physical, what we can see, what we can touch. we forget about the spiritual realm that is out there that is influencing us, whether it's for good or for evil. We often forget that. But even though we're in a battle that we can't see our enemy, we can still hit our enemy. We can do things to attack, to withstand our enemy, the attacks that come against us. We can defend ourselves, but also we can fight back. There are things we can do in this war. Now, I first came aware of this spiritual battle, I guess you would say, shortly before I turned my life back to the Lord. Before I came back, I would say back to the Lord. As many of you know, I've shared my testimony here a couple of times. I was involved in a lot of marijuana use, and I got involved with some people. I was working at a cemetery. I needed a job, so I worked there cutting grass. And this is something that happened internally. God really kind of pointed my head in a direction where I noticed somebody working a backhoe, and he was just there talking on his phone. He was kind of going through rotations. I'm like, that's odd. And then really just clicked, like, he's not really working for the cemetery. There's something, you know, greater going on here, like organized crime. And so, I mean, God just revealed that to me, really. I couldn't have done that with my own thoughts or my own power. It was God that showed that to me. And so immediately I was scared, but I was thinking, I could die. And I started as a threat to the kingdom of darkness because I was thinking of turning to the Lord. And what's interesting is I didn't really say anything. I didn't really give myself away. But those guys I was working with, when I first got contact with the next guy I saw, apparently he kept walking away from me, talking to his phone. He didn't want to be near me. And I got threatened that day. My life got threatened. And that, let me tell you, it started in the spirit realm. And it fleshed itself out in the physical realm. Those guys were threatened by me. That's why I got threatened. But I say that just to show that there is a spiritual warfare that is going on. And it is unseen. There are times it can be seen. Just about a week after that happened to me, I had been influenced to go to my friend's house, and they started smoking marijuana, and that I didn't really want to do it because my heart was for the Lord. But I gave in to peer pressure, and I was just really used to doing that. And I gave in, and that left me susceptible. And so what happens is I'm feeling threatened. I'm thinking about going somewhere else to someone's house I trusted, and they said, don't go there. And this is just a thought I had. They said, don't go there. Stay here with us. And when I looked at the girl that said that, I saw a slight manifestation in her eyes of evil, almost like a demon. Now, it was very slight, but it was very real, and it wasn't a hallucination. And so that really is what ultimately told me, I confessed right there, I'm giving my life to the Lord, and I left that life, which is really death. But that was June 21st, 2003. It was the first day of summer, so it's easy for me to remember that. And God has done awesome things in my life since then. But I'm not here to tell a story about me, but just to point out there is a warfare that's going on that we do not see, but we can be a part of fighting. We can be a part of the fight. Now, I want to show some scripture that actually supports this. There's a lot of scripture as we go. This is not going to be an exhaustive list. Don't worry. If you didn't have enough history to put you to sleep, I'm not going to go through every scripture in the Bible that's going to talk about spiritual warfare. There's plenty out there. But we are going to hit a few, though. Matthew 4, this is Jesus' temptation or his testing. So as Matthew records, what happens, Jesus is baptized, and this begins his ministry. As soon as he comes up out of the water, what comes down? The Holy Spirit, as a dove, comes down to empower him for ministry. And by the way, we can't do any ministry without the Holy Spirit ourselves. If Jesus didn't do it, how could we, right? But as soon as that happened, he got led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted. And somebody was waiting there for him. It was Satan, a spiritual being who tempted him. He went 40 days without eating. He fasted intentionally, and he withstood the test. Jesus did not give in, not one bit. But at the very end, there were spiritual beings that attended to him, right? So we see a spiritual warfare. The angels attended to him afterwards. We see a spiritual warfare happening. And then when Jesus was born, Satan, like I said, a spiritual being, and the forces of evil, they somehow found, they knew about him being born. And so what happens is King Herod, that comes out in the form of King Herod, getting paranoid, thinking there's a king of kings. What? A king of kings? Who's going to take my throne? And Herod was illegitimate king, right? And so he's all paranoid, but Satan is working on him to try to kill the Messiah. He said, every boy that is under 2 years old in Bethlehem and all around that area, I want killed. And guess what? It was not able to get Jesus. God hid Jesus' identity to save him from that killing. Then if we go all the way back to creation, Genesis 1 shows us at the very beginning the Spirit hovered over the waters, a spiritual being, unseen, who was part of creation. And Colossians 1:16 talks of things being created through and for Jesus. All things in heaven, which are what? Angels, right? All things in heaven, like angels, unseen beings, and all things on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Sounds like another scripture, doesn't it? Ephesians 6. And then in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, as God says to Job, see, Job and his friends are trying to really come up with an answer why Job's going through so much suffering, thinking they know why, right? Job's friends are saying, oh, you did something wrong. You deserved this, right? They're trying to say that. And Job's got a long discourse as well. But then finally, God speaks. After 38 chapters, God finally speaks. Tells you something about God. He listens a lot, doesn't he? And he waits to speak sometimes. But after that, Job was silent, his friends were silent, and so was Satan, right? After the whole story, God was the one that was speaking. And they were all silent. Anyhow, here's what he says to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Hey, Job, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. See, angels, spiritual beings, were applauding God. They're saying, go God, during creation as he created. And they themselves were created by God, as we read in Colossians. And note this, God said afterwards that after all he created, he declared it as what? Good. That's right. But something happened, because we see Satan is not good anymore, is he? It must be that angels had free will, at least had it back then. We can only speculate now if they still do. But back then, the angels had free will, and Satan rebelled, right? And he fell from heaven. And we're going to read in Isaiah 14 that really describes what happened. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. This is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. But in this prophecy, God gives some details of how Satan fell from heaven. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, the first sin was not in the Garden of Eden. the first sin of mankind was, but the very first sin, as we see, actually took place in heaven, as Satan, Lucifer, wanted to make himself like the Most High. And who's the Most High? God. He wanted to be God. So Satan sinned first in wanting to be God. And pride comes before what? A fall. And so he had a big fall, quick and hard, and took a third of the angels with him. That's quite influential if you can take a third of the angels out of God's presence. Jesus in Matthew 24, 41 speaks of hell, eternal punishment, as a place reserved for who? Satan and who? His angels, the demons. And the book of Revelation tells us how Satan, he knows his time. He knows that he's only got so much time before he has to go into eternal punishment. He has so much time for his influence to be here on this earth and to divert people away from God. He only has so much time, and he knows his misery, true misery, is coming. And misery loves what? Company. So he took a third of the angels from heaven to join him in his misery, to make himself feel better, and he was going to try to take as many people here to join him as well. So there's a raging war going on right now, even though we can't see it. There's a struggle not against flesh and blood, but against those authorities in the heavenly realms that want to drag us down into hell with them. And they want us to maybe not steal our salvation, but they want to try and steal our witness so that others will not worship God forever, which is what Satan hates, to see people worshiping God. He does not like seeing us here every week worshiping God out of a true heart. He hates it. He wants to be the one that gets all the attention. And to close, I'd like to look at our greatest weapon. Our greatest weapon in the fight. Now, Ephesians 6, we see a picture of the armor of God. God gives us, he tells us what kind of armor to wear for this battle. And I just imagine Paul sitting there in his prison cell as he's writing Ephesians, being chained for the gospel. He's staring at a Roman soldier. And he uses that as the imagery for armor, for the full armor of God in our battle. We got the helmet of salvation, right? Shield of faith, shoes fitted to share the gospel of peace, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, most of these are defensive pieces, right? But there's one more that is offensive, which brings us to our title, Offensive Prayer. Not offensive prayer, offensive prayer. It's a weapon that, it was almost Paul gave us the full armor of God to point us to the final and the most powerful weapon, which, like I said, is the weapon of prayer. And I bet you it's one of those that are rarely used because these forces don't want us using them. They want to distract us from taking our part in the battle. Prayer is an offensive weapon in war. And I'm not just talking about praying over a blessing over our meal. No, praying for people to be saved, praying for conviction to come upon others. Prayer is our work, part of our work in other souls being saved. Now, you might say, and a lot of people have said this, what's the point of praying? What's the point of praying if God's just going to do whatever he wants anyhow, right? Well, according to Scripture, no, he isn't. Our prayers do something and are seen as affecting God and his work. For example, Moses prayed in Exodus chapter 32, 11 through 14. He prayed that God would relent and pouring out his wrath. He prayed that God would relent. And because he prayed, it says, then God relented. That was after he prayed. Ezekiel 22, verses 30 through 31. We read God clearly, clearly saying that because nobody stood in the gap, because nobody prayed, even though he searched for someone to pray, he said he intentionally looked for someone to pray for Jerusalem. Nobody was praying. He said, because of that, I have to pour out my wrath. And in Daniel 10, we read of how Daniel sought the Lord in fasting and prayer for 3 weeks. And because of that, an angel was sent to help him. But that angel didn't come immediately, did it? It took 21 days for that angel to arrive. And he says, something held me up. There was a spiritual being, the Prince of Persia is what he calls it, a spiritual being that held me up. And I needed some assistance from another angel. God had to bring in the big guns, Michael, the archangel. He says, because Michael came, I was able to get to you, to help you. You see, our prayers do something in the heavenly realm. And in the, hallelujah. And in a way, and at the risk of sounding blasphemous, please hear me out, hear me right. When we do not pray, in a sense, we're binding God's hands. There are some things that God just will not do unless we pray. Prayer releases God's power in the spirit realm. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples who couldn't cast out a demon in his name. And what did he reply to them? Why couldn't they? There's only one way this is going to get cast out. Prayer and fasting. And it's also why Jesus, during his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he goes to the cross, he says to Peter, James, and John, stay awake. Stay alert so that you can pray, because there's a spiritual battle going on. And Jesus needed them in that moment. And then what were they doing? They were sleeping. Anybody sleeping in here right now? They were sleeping. Our prayers untie God's hands and release his power. They release his conviction to lead someone out of sin, to show them that their need for Jesus. They release his truth to combat falsehood. They put limits on suffering and the presence of evil and the influence of evil. Now, our prayers can't and won't force anyone to do anything, for God chose to give us what? Free will. Thank you. But they do bring more of God's conviction and his kindness to lead someone to repentance. Now it's time, and I'll include myself in this, it is time for us to wake up and pray. To stop sleeping in the garden like Peter, James, and John, and to go to work in prayer. To not lay down, but to put up a fight. And we must understand with prayer, it's not a magic rabbit's foot, as we would like to believe. Praying in Jesus' name is not, I can pray for whatever I want and attach Jesus' name at the end, no matter how loud I say it, and no matter how passionate I say in Jesus' name, that doesn't mean God has to do it. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is not a blank check and we just fill in whatever we want. But Jesus said to pray in his name. If you pray in my name, you will receive. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray Jesus' desires, what he desires. Why would God give us power to do foolish things? A God who is perfect and good, he cannot violate his love and use his power to do that. So he won't. But if we pray in Jesus' name, we can expect to see those prayers answered. In Luke 18, Jesus shares a parable about prayer. It involves a poor widow and an unjust judge. And the scene is in a courtroom. The widow pleads and pleads, and eventually the unjust judge lets her off the hook. Now, this is not a parable of how we can coerce God if we just wear him down enough. You see, back then, and probably even some today, judges would make their verdict according to who had the most money. Money is what spoke the most in the courtroom. And so that's why this guy is labeled as an unjust judge, because he could be persuaded through money. And this woman is what? Poor. She's a poor widow in the courtroom, someone taking advantage of her. And she just pleads and pleads. And she doesn't have money to coerce him. But eventually he says, all right, I'll give you what you want. And he lets her off the hook. Now, like I said, this is not to show us that God is someone, if we just go after him and go after him, he'll finally bless us and give us what we need. No. See, parable actually means to lay something aside, to use as comparison. And what Jesus was doing, he was comparing this unjust judge with God. He's saying, if an unjust judge like that can give a woman, a poor widow, what she needed, how much more a loving heavenly Father who cares more about you than you probably care about yourself, how much more is he not going to bless you? You don't have to bang down his door. You don't have to wear down God for him to bless you. Actually, what needs to be worn down are those adversaries. We need to wear down those adversaries in prayer, because Jesus, when he said, ask, seek, and knock, those words, ask, seek, and knock, those are in the perfect participle. That means keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. That's just not a one-time thing. You know, it'd be so nice if I could just pray once, God, save all the lost in Pleasant Hill. Save them all, save all those in the Des Moines area, all around, and boom, it was done. But no, it's not that easy. God wants us to continually seek, ask, knock for the help of the Holy Spirit to lead us to what is good. Because the fight is continuing, right? The fight is not over. It is continuing. And thank God we get to be a part of his work. That's how he designed it. It says, go into all into the world and be my disciples. There was no plan B. He wants to use us in his saving work. And so our prayers matter. I'd like to end in a story about the day we've all heard of is D-Day. I'm sure we've all heard of D-Day. June 6, 1944. Well, D-Day, during World War II, it was the day in which Allied forces invaded northern France on the beaches of Normandy. And at that day, it was decided, we see who's going to win the war. We knew who was going to win the war at that moment on D-Day. But the war wasn't over until what? Which day? V-Day. V-Day, which was May 8th, 1945, almost a year later, when Nazi Germany officially surrendered and accepted defeat. Now, spiritually, D-Day has already occurred at the cross. When Jesus died for our sins and rose again, the victory was sealed. God's people win. Jesus wins. But we are in a time where V-Day has not come yet. So we have to keep on praying. We're in the battle. We have to keep on praying for the lost, praying for opportunities, praying that we can be used of God. For there is this unseen war out there, and we can use the greatest weapon of prayer. And tell me this. Is that not, when I realize my prayer actually can change someone's eternity, I'm not saying just prayer. I mean, we do have to share the gospel. We have to proclaim the gospel. We have to be connected with people to share the gospel. But our prayers, I can pray for someone on the other side of the world that can affect them for eternity. And if I'm able to pray, that gives me significance, right? That makes my prayers, which they really are, meaningful. And that would make my life meaningful. So when I pray, and if I feel like my life doesn't have much meaning, how about I maybe just start praying for somebody and see how much more meaningful your life starts becoming, how much more meaningful you see that it really is. Our prayers mean something. And like I said, V-Day is not coming yet, but it is coming. When Jesus returns is when V-Day is when the war will be officially over. But when he does come, will he find faith? When he comes, will we be sleeping or will we be praying for the lost? Will we be a part of the war or will we just be laying down? Let's pray. Our good God, we thank you that we are not alone in this great warfare. God, we ask you to open our eyes to it. Maybe we don't want to see everything that's going on. Like Elisha prayed for his servant to see the angels that were surrounding them to support them. That might not be good for us every day to see that. But help us to see, God, that there is a spiritual warfare. And help us to get down on our knees and do our work, do our part in reaching the lost and praying for those that need Christ. We pray in his great name. Amen.